great. All right. So let's look at the very end of Joshua 6 real quick. And then we'll try to get through 7, 8, 9 tonight as the quarter. We start to play chase the calendar as the quarter starts to wane. The very end, after Jericho is destroyed, versus a part of the story that's kind of forgotten, verses 26 through 27, Joshua laid an oath on Israel at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." How many of you actually knew that was in there? Any of y'all that, yeah, a few? Yeah, that's the part of the story we usually don't teach in kids' Bible classes. The city was never to be rebuilt under a curse. Anybody have any idea why that curse was levied, why Joshua did that? That didn't happen with any of the other cities. Why? Well, what might be the point or purpose of that? Okay. Okay. But why don't they have to do it to any of the other Canaanite cities then when they... you're kind of on the right track. Let me get Anthony, I'll come back over to Anna. Yes, sir.
Well, this city was dedicated to God.
Yes. Yeah, and so it's going to be in a slightly different class. That's a big part of it. Is that what you're going to say? Today,
thing? I think if you rebuild, it's like you're back.
Correct. Remember, unlike other cities, like even when we see Ai here in well, the failed attempt chapter 7, they finally take the city in chapter 8, they still have to slaughter all the people, but they're allowed to keep the spoil this time. Jericho was, and by the way, and they actually had to do some fighting to catch Ai. Jericho was different. Jericho was fundamentally different. That whole, we remember we talked about that Hebrew word haram, that idea of under the ban, dedicated to the Lord, devoted to destruction. English translations handle it different ways. But the whole idea is it's both a judgment from God, annihilation, but also the first fruits belong to God, right? And so these are the first fruits of the land. And so it's kind of a mix of it's dedicated to God and also a reminder of what happens to those who are rebels against God, right? Because even though they'll slaughter other Canaanites, they'll get to keep the other cities, they'll get to keep the wealth. But one of the things we forget and go back, we made a big deal about the rocks. Remember the rock memorial back a couple chapters ago? You know, we talked about that a little bit. And the significance of memorials and reminders. We'll see a little bit more of that actually here with the Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim ritual. There are a number of things where they build altars or memorials as they're settling in the land. This is kind of a darker kind of memorial or reminder. And so it's not just that it belongs to God. I mean, you know, things can be multiple things at once, by the way. It's first fruits, it belongs to God, but it's also a reminder of what happens to those who rebel against God. And because what did Moses tell Israel before they ever went in the land? If you start acting like the people in the land, what happens to you? So there it is. Now, was it ever rebuilt? Yeah. Anybody know when? Close. First Kings, but on the right track, but on the right book. And by the way, in Hebrew, it's all one book. So yes, correct. It's actually First Kings 16. Now, here's the thing. We talk about reading historical books carefully. The stories are told the way they're told intentionally. Details are given when they're given usually for a reason. Occasionally it's just a rock, but sometimes a lot of times the details are meant to do something. Anybody want to take a guess? Just off the top of your head, if you're doing Kings and you want to show Israel's, on the road to disaster themselves, which king's reign do you think that would have happened in? Who's a good candidate? Yeah, Ahab. Happened during Ahab's reign. And Jericho was rebuilt. 1 Kings 16. Let's see. Verse 29. Here's how Ahab's reign is introduced. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria. 22 years. Did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And so let's illustrate that, shall we? Let's illustrate the depth. As if it were a light thing for him to do what Jeroboam did, first of all, he took Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So he brings in a pagan wife and institutes Baal worship. And Ahab did made an Asherah. I'm down around verse 31, 32. Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God to anger than all the kings who were before him. And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. And he laid his foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. Which, I don't know about you, but if I'm that guy, I'm thinking I stop now. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. But as Israel is becoming Canaanite, as it's headed towards, you know, what's in a sense, where does the book of Kings end with? Them distorted in exile. They have become Canaanites. They are reinstituting Canaanitism, as it were, in the land. And so, and again, how it's told matters. They bring the quintessential Canaanite god back, Baal, and they rebuild Jericho. And so here's the kings trying to emphasize nobody's, I mean, lots of sin, lots of bad stuff been going on for a few chapters now, but we're really getting to a bad place here, and you know it's bad when Jericho's rebuilt. All right. Chapter 7, we're going to kind of move quickly. We won't do a whole lot of direct reading in the text for sake of time. Some of these stories are familiar. I'm in Judges, that's why it doesn't look right. Chapter 7, they try to take Ai, and I think we talked about this story a little bit already, right? They scouted out, unlike, you know, Book of Numbers, very promising report, let's go do this. In fact, we're so confident, especially after Jericho, that we don't even need the full army, just send part of the army. They're pushed back, 36 are killed. And why has this happened? It's happened, everybody knows, because of Achan. Or in Hebrew, Achan. It sounds like Achan and Achor, the Valley of Trouble, the way the place will be named. It's fun saying those words, I'm sorry. And so here's the thing. Why, two questions. Why does God allow Israel to basically suffer? 36 are dead. Why over one man's sin? Why does that happen? Well, it's a seriousness of sin, but why didn't he just, you know, Nadab and Abihu, strike him dead? You know, God's got tools in his tool belt he could do about the seriousness of sin. What's the deal here?
Well, it's like when you have multiple kids.
Oh, spoken by a woman in the trenches.
But, you know, one does something, and you're like, judgment day.
Yeah, that's right.
Others are like, why doing that?
Yeah. That's part of it. No, I think you're on the right track. Oh, yes, ma'am. You want? So yeah. So we're on the right track here. It's a very different way of thinking than the way we Americans think, which is, you know, every man for or woman for themselves. Right? You know, you do wrong, you get it. I remember back when I was elementary school, and this kind of gets to what both Rebecca and Nevada are getting at. I remember back in elementary school, this is probably illegal today because it probably causes psychological damage or something. I don't know, because most of my childhood apparently was dangerous. Yours was too. You just don't know it. I remember, at least in the, especially the elementary school I went to, there were some teachers, including some I had, that if the class is misbehaving, or at least just enough of the class is misbehaving, guess what happened to recess for all of us? Canceled. Or even worse, if it was a sunny, remember, I grew up in Florida, okay? So, I mean, it's always hot and humid, even like in December. They would make us go out, there was a basketball court on the playground, and they would make us walk the class, walk the lines for like all of 30, 45 minutes or whatever. That I'm working on my class action lawsuit as we speak. But no. But the point was one or at least enough took all of us down, right? And so this idea of individual sin when you're in a family or a covenantal nation, And it affects everybody. It affects everybody. That's a very different way of looking at things than the American way, which is, you know, we only charge people according to, you know, what you did, generally speaking. Does that make sense, though? There was the idea of corporate solidarity and corporate guilt because of individual actions. And I'll come back to that. That's an important concept. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because that is still actually affects how God looks at some things today that we need to think about that often we don't think about. But first of all, let's just understand that's why all of Israel suffers for one man's sin. That also helps us to understand why all of Achan's family dies with him. I've seen people speculate over the years, even commentators, well, you know, there's no way his wife didn't know, you know, that he's, you know, burying stuff in the, you know, and that's certainly possible. It is certainly possible, though there's also plenty, when you stop and think about it, for truly evil men who know they're doing wrong. You know, is there possible of trying to hide it as well? Yep. Men hide their porn habits. Men hide their, you know, secret bank accounts. I've known of men who have hid their mistresses and even second families for a while. And you say, well, that takes some doing. Yeah, for a man who wants to do evil, but it can be done. So I don't know if she knew or not. And the point is the text doesn't bring her into it that way. It's irrelevant. The point is a lot of times your sin takes a lot of other people down. And the consequences spread sometimes simply because of identity, because we're all part of the same family, the same congregation, the same country. Everybody goes down over one person's sin. So why then, going one step further, why, you know, what's the punishment for Achan and his family by extension? Yep. And what was the other part? Burned. In other words, where have we just seen things kind of buried and burned lately? Jericho. If you take what belongs to God, if you take what's basically Jericho and you bring it into your tent, what do you become? You become an extension of Jericho. And so did all the women and children die too? Well, yep. And so Achan brought Jericho into his tent. And really, he brought Jericho into Israel. And so again, God was no longer with them, just like God wasn't with the Canaanites. And so that helps us to understand a little bit of the nature of God's judgment there. And it was an immense amount of money. The 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. They measured their money by weights back then. Shekels are actually units of weight. Some commentators and archaeologists suggest that that was actually, that much precious metal was as much as the average person might earn in their lifetime. You know, so take your annual salary, multiply it over 30, 40 years. And then see if you have the character to walk by that when it's lying there on the ground for the taking. Because that's what Achan was looking at. And he couldn't control himself. And so all this happens. So here's the thing. Anybody think of any kind of New Testament corollary to this situation? Okay, well, yeah, okay. Ananias and Sapphira. Why them? Fair enough, they died. Anything else besides the Okay, so they, and it was one of those things too where, I mean, in this case they offered it to God. They didn't have to. I mean, it's part of what Peter points out. Well, it was yours. The problem is they dedicated it to God and then lied, you know, kind of deceived and held back part of it while saying they had given all of it. So yeah, I'm not just thinking about specific people. I'm thinking about principles or situations. Does this have anything to do with church discipline? I see a few heads nodding yes. Those of you who say yes, why? Okay. So there is that.
It's dishonorable to God.
One of the things that we often think about, and by the way, a couple of passages we want to look at real quick, at least one of them familiar, 1 Corinthians 5, one of the classic texts on church discipline. I remember that story, right? That's the man who has his father's wife. One of the things that happens when we think about church discipline is when we think about the purpose of church discipline for most of us, what's the first thing we think about when we think about the purpose of church discipline? The purpose of church discipline is, yeah, it's about the sinner's restoration, right? And that's scriptural. I mean, Paul will make that one of, you know, part of his point in 1 Corinthians 5. But I want you to notice even chapter 5, verse 1. Notice how Paul characterizes what's going on there. And think about in terms of like the story we're thinking about here with Jericho and Achan. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. And so if Achan's bringing Jericho into Israel, what's this guy doing in the church? He's bringing Corinth to the church. Except even worse than what the Corinthians would do. And so same type of issue. And so I want you to think about this. One of the things that we don't often think about is that it's not just about the sinner, church discipline. It's about the well-being of the flock. We don't want sin to spread. But yeah, Steve? There's the influence. People get the idea. Oh, there we go. All of a sudden, the Canaanites can't tell the difference between us and them anymore. Right?
If I understand correctly, that's why that's mentioned as one of the considerations in those people that get in terms of elders. What's the perception people have of them in the community?
That's right. What does holiness mean? You know, God says, you know, Israel is holy to me. You know, the church is holy to the Lord. What does that mean? Separate, dedicated. And so, can it have any taint of the world about it? No. We forget this aspect of church discipline sometimes, that it is not solely about the sinner. It is also about maintaining the purity of what Jesus died, or in Israel's case, what God did to give himself a holy people, a people that are separate and apart from the world. Maybe the sinner responds, maybe they don't. That's irrelevant to this point. This point is the purity of the church. And just to underscore that, go with me to the book of Revelation of all places. And let's see. I want to go to, I'm in chapter 2. Remember, we've got the seven letters or to the seven churches of Asia, right? Everybody remember? And I'm going to use the one here in Thyatira. And that starts in verse 18. Let me read this real quick, make a point, and then we'll do some more hands. So to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your faith, your love, your service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So are you a good church? Are you doing good stuff? You doctrinally sound and actually doing good works as well. Yeah, man, we wouldn't even need our theme this year in that church, man. We're on top of it. Y'all, yeah. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. So what's the problem? Even though you're a doctrinally sound church full of good works and fruits of the Spirit, what's the problem? You're not holy. You've got somebody who teaches you to live like the world, and others are buying into it. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw on her a sick belt, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their works, I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. And so at the end of the day, the problem with this church is they weren't exercising church discipline. And really was the issue of whoever Jezebel really was the issue at this point even her restoration, the thing that we usually think about most when we think about church discipline? No, what was the issue? It was influence, and it was holiness. It was holiness. Okay? And so at the end of the day, we've got to remind ourselves that it's not just about the sinner. It is about maintaining exactly what God wants. And what God wants is a holy people. And that's part of why we do what we do as well. The church is not a social club where it's about maintaining our friendships and our 30-year relationships at all costs. This doesn't belong to us. And it is our job to the best of our ability, offer to Jesus exactly what he died to make for himself. And go back and read 1 Peter chapter 2, you know, cleanse for himself with his own blood. So, all right, now hands. Steve, did you want in on this?
Just on the holiness, talking about some Leviticus, I studied recently.
Yeah.
One of the things that I really had not thought much about is the whole arrangement of the tribes around the tabernacle.
That's right.
With the Levites around. And then all of the laws regarding sacrifice was to make sure that no one who was not pure came into near the presence of God.
That's right.
Holiness was the key thing.
That's right. See, and that's important to realize as well. The holiness is the holiness. And to just go even one step further, you know, the thing that we miss too, that when you go back and you read about that camping arrangement, is that the Levites, you know, you had the tribes 3-3-3-3 arranged around. The Levite three, you know, the priests the priests actually camped by the doorway itself. The other three sides were the three Levitical families, and they were authorized in the law to kill. We miss that sometimes. That's exactly right. To literally kill, to protect the holiness of God's place. And that's why God, you know, he was zealous. He was zealous for, yeah, nobody else knows anything about that. And by the way, Phineas was just keeping up with good Levitical tradition as far as that goes, because you go back to the golden calf episode. And Moses comes down from the mountain. You know, Moses says, or God tells Moses, you better get down there quick. You know, they're they're out of control. And so Moses goes down. Who's on the Lord's side? And who shows up? It was Levites with their swords. And we, you know, again, we don't teach that part to the kids because we don't want three-year-olds having nightmares. But that part of the story is people were killed. And we miss that part of the story too sometimes. Levites showed up with swords. So, yeah, there was a seriousness that... we forget about sometimes. So, yes, ma'am, Glenda.
There's contamination in the land in Israel, but there's also, Paul talks about touching the garment of a sinful person. There's that contamination.
Yeah, you know, fleeing even the garment stained with sin, you know, and that's, yeah, I mean, there is that. We, you know, we have to be careful in our age of, you know, it's always that riding the fence or pendulumism will go too far, right? You don't want cruel, loveless judgmentalism. But on the other side, you don't want, you know, a mercy and compassion that becomes a tolerance and carelessness that exceeds what God himself would abide by. And so we struggle to maintain that balance. But especially in our culture, we're tempted more to... because here's the thing I think about. At the end of the day, what we see in the Bible, Old and New Testament, is at the end of the day, the maintenance of holiness as God expects it inevitably at some point in time will require conflict. Literal conflict in the case of swords in the Old Testament, but spiritual conflict in the form of discipline and rebuke and correction in the New Testament. So, yeah, Glenda. Right.
That is also a contamination. And God requires holiness.
Right.
To be around it. You know, I mean, that's a serious.
It is. It is.
You're mentioning in order that there's other things that contaminate your mind.
Right. No, absolutely. You know, at the end of the day, even 3,000 years ago, before there was television and movies and the internet, you know, you had Proverbs, you know, guard your heart with all diligence because out of it are the springs of life. You know, to 2,000 years ago when Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind and whatsoever is lovely and of good report and everything in between those two extremes. Think on these things. Oh, yeah.
What is that?
There's stuff like that in First Peter, you know, about, you know, so the Gentiles will glorify God on their visitation because of your good behavior. Yes, ma'am, Vicki.
It reminds me of a little song that we sing with children. And we just have these
Yeah, yes, we did. It sobers you up a little bit.
Yes.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
But getting back to Phineas, Ezra was from that family, mm-hmm. and he was the one who was allowed to come back.
Yeah.
And start rebuilding.
Yep. And teach the law. I mean, he was the teacher par excellence of that generation as Israel was trying to reconstitute themselves. I think part of what Ezra and Nehemiah is trying to show is while Nehemiah built the walls, those were merely a symbol, kind of an example of what really constitutes the people. And it's not a walled city, it's the Torah of Moses, it's the law of God. And so here, as Nehemiah physically builds the walls, Ezra spiritually builds the people, and that's the real restoration and recovery. So yes, ma'am.
By the holiness God is Christ in this relationship.
Yeah.
Is
oh yeah. Well, that's now you turn a page into chapter 6 back in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is outraged when you've got others having sex with prostitutes, and Paul said, as you're joined to Christ, don't you realize how can you take something that belongs to God literally because you've been bought with a price and make it one with a prostitute? Well, if you understood what you are, you wouldn't even think about doing this. I mean, forget the physical temptations and lusts. Part of our problem is, and what Paul's implying is, if you actually understood what it means that we've been bought by the blood of Jesus, you couldn't even think this way. So that's part of our problem, is we are not nearly renewed enough in our minds to understand what we are yet and what Jesus and God have made us through the gospel. So let's see how we do. Never enough time. One last thing about the Achan story, I think, real quick, and then we'll turn the page on that. But when they seemingly cast the lots to whittle it down, and you got to wonder what Achan's thinking the whole time. Verse 19, Joshua, when they finally whittle it down to him, and Joshua says to him, "My son, give glory to the God of Israel. And give praise to him. Tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me." I don't know about, I think for some people, that's kind of an odd way to phrase what's going on. Give God glory and praise. Some of you might have a footnote that it can be translated confess as well. Because in Hebrew, this is what's really interesting, and again, just helps you think about things that you haven't thought about before. In Hebrew, the same verb can mean praise or confess, depending on the context. The same word can mean praise or confess in Hebrew, todah, depending on the context. And the reason is, and this makes sense when you stop and think about it, praising God is a form of confession. If confession is saying what's true, I confess to the judge. What does it mean to confess to the judge? It means to tell the truth. I did it, right? I confess to the crime. I confess my sin, whatever. But a confession, I don't know if you ever thought about this fundamentally or not. That's what it means when we talk about confessing, as part of being saved. What are you doing? You're telling the truth about who Jesus really is. But what confession fundamentally is it's acknowledging what's true. And so praise, by definition, is a type of confession, because what do you do when you're praising God? You're saying true things about God, whether in prayer, in song, in word, whatever, but you're saying true things about God. That makes sense? And so that's why somebody got the footnote there. And so really, it's kind of interesting when you stop and think about it. First of all, does it seem a little odd, give glory? I mean, you know, he's busted red-handed. He's going to die. I don't know about you, but you know, for the way we think, you know, giving glory to God is probably not high on the list of what to do in that moment. Confess makes sense. But the praise angle is an interesting one. What's try to make sense of that perspective. Yeah, Jan.
Be a surrender to God.
There you go.
Divinity.
There you go. That's right. That's right. Part of the true worship of God, part of the true recognition that He is who He is admitting He's right when I'm wrong, regardless of the consequences or regardless of whatever I get out of the consequences. That's still a form of praising Him. That's still a form of giving Him glory. He's right and I am wrong. And in my wrongness, I'll acknowledge it. I mean, think about it. This is the essence of what Paul talks about in Philippians 2, that you know, at the end, at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, here's the thing. Will that confession at that point save any of those people who are making that confession? No, it will not. So what's the point of saying it? Because it's true. And because at the second coming of Jesus, reality will so punch even the wicked in the face that they will have no choice but to give God glory and praise and confess as they're on their way to their own destruction, just as Achan was. Make sense? And so that principle, again, it sounds like weird, but the reason I took us there for a minute, because that's what Paul's, the same kind of concept Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 2, that there comes a time when God finally judges in a way that even those who are guilty must acknowledge to His glory and His praise what they have done and what is true and right. And so that is, pardon the pun, Achan's come to Jesus moment. Comments, questions, anything about that? Yeah, go ahead, Jared.
Did you get the part where AI, did you already talk about that? I came in a little
late. What about it? We're kind of breezing fast for time's sake. Well, what would you like to talk about it?
So when they were getting, they basically got whipped by mm-hmm. the AI.
Right.
Right after having these massive victories. Just right. To them. And then, not to armchair quarterback, Joshua, but you have to look at this, where he, and then God has to get the,
yeah.
I mean, you know, cultures change, but human nature is essentially.
Agreed. That's exactly right.
But still.
Yeah, that's right. And I think, thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, God's kind of sharp with Joshua in the aftermath of that, you know, where Joshua's kind of moping, tail between his legs. I think it's part of the point, you know, what God almost expects Joshua to be able to figure out is, if this has happened, just by logical deduction, what should I be doing instead of moping around? I should be looking for the sin. Yeah. You know, because the only reason, you know, after, you know, think about chapter 1, the pep talk, you know, and be strong and courageous. If this has happened, why has it happened? Just by sheer logical deduction. And so, yeah, get up, man. Get back to work. You of all people ought to know. I mean, good night. You know, you were Moses' apprentice for 40 years. You of all people ought to know how this works. You know what to do, so get out. And they're imperatives. Get up. Go. Figure this out. And so Joshua, they start, you know, casting their lots and whittling it down and figuring it out. Yeah, thank you for that. All right. Yes, ma'am.
It said, and then they laid it out before the Lord. You know, that part right there, it looks like they laid it out to the children of Israel and the people. And sometimes we can think that we're laying
23.
It out, we're laying it out to the church, the people in the church. But in actuality, the truth and the power of who God is, He can reveal His truth at any time.
That's right.
I don't care how we try to cover it up. That's the fear.
Yeah.
We can't hide it.
Yeah.
Truth is going to surface and be what it is before God.
Right. And I like that, Yvette, because I mean, I think you're exactly right. And so part of what they're doing is let's call that the physical act of confession. You know, I mean, you know, God knew it was in the tent the whole time, but let's just put it all out. You know, Achan's kind of, you know, said his piece about what's happened, and let's just lay it all out and let the consequences run their course. That's right. It's another aspect of the confessing, of the praising God by acknowledging what's true. These are God's things, and we took them. Achan took them. And by extension, all of us took them. All right. So they get that done. Last thing about what's interesting is verse 26, last sentence. Kind of a little bit of an ominous note, but again, you know, connect these phrases, these ideas from, you know, kind of as we go through the book. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place where Achan was put to death is called the Valley of Achor. To this day. We've had other to this day verses in here, and they're a little more optimistic, right? You know, rocks to this day as memorials. This is the memorial of, well, yeah, disaster, sin. Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's one of those, it's you know, there's a glory and a wonder about dealing with God. You know, go back to Gilgal and look at that one. And then go down to the Valley of Achor, remind yourself, too, that there is a huge responsibility that comes with being his people as well. And that, by the way, and I think that's the right way to look at it. You know, if you're sitting there saying, boy, I mean, you know, it's kind of heavy, you know, and you know, God seems kind of trigger happy, or, well, not trigger happy, but God just seems to be really kind of heavy. It's just to understand what it really comes down to is just, it's actually a compliment. And what I mean by it is this: we were made in his image. We were made to wield immense responsibility. We were originally made to have dominion under him over all of creation. We were made for greatness just under God himself. And so part of what happens is, honestly, when we fail to embrace the responsibility of our moral nature and our duties before God, what we're really doing is we're actually dehumanizing ourselves. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way or not, but we are literally selling out our humanity. We were made for this, and we can be this. But part of it is, you know, just as much as if, you know, say you were a surgeon, you know, would you take it seriously in the operating room if you were a surgeon? I have often wondered, you know, somebody goes to med school and years of all of that, you know, and then those residency. I've often wondered what it must be like the very first day you operate on somebody by yourself. Would that be a little weird? I'm not a doctor. I'll go ask Kaku what that was like. Some of y'all don't know Kaku's an orthopedic surgeon. So, but yeah, I've always wondered, you know, would that be a little, you know, considering what's at stake, would that be a little bit weird cutting somebody for the first time by yourself where now you're the guy or the woman? With all that's at stake. Yeah, I remember to this day, I remember the first time, you know, you get your driver's permit and you drive around a little bit, you know, with an adult in the car with you. And I remember I turned 16. I remember the very first drive you did by yourself after you got your license. Yeah, I didn't know how long ago. I'm not asking how long ago. Yeah, that's just remember. Do you remember it? I do. I mean, I still remember I was still on the street that my house was on, and I just remember driving down by myself in the car, thinking how very weird. It was both wonderful and it was terrifying in its own small way. I remember back when I was first learning to drive, I remember the first time I hit 30 miles an hour and thought I was going to die. I mean, the road was coming at me so fast. I mean, this was not like a video game, man. Because, you know, this is back in the, you know, coming out of the 80s, y'all remember, you know, little pixelated, you know, pole position or something. You know, so all I have to say, but here's the thing. We have surgeons who do their jobs well. You drove here tonight. You can rise to the responsibility of being human, too. And that's what it really is. At the end of the day, think about it, what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, that old classic verse, you know, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is, a lot of translations will say something like, this is the whole duty of man. But I don't like that, because if you read it in Hebrew, and some of you heard me talk about this before, literally, what it says in Hebrew is just kol adam, which means just literally all of human. What he's really saying is not this is the whole duty meaning. He's literally saying this is what it means to be human. You exist for no other reason than to reverence your maker and do what he says. Not to, you know, not to become a surgeon or drive a car or make money or do whatever it is you do Monday through Friday, or, you know, even if you like it, even if you like your job. That's not why you're here. To be human is to revere God and to serve him. Keep his commandments. So, anyways. Call Adam, two words in Hebrew actually. Call means all, and Adam, Adam. Adam, his name means humanity, human. So, all right, comments, questions? Bell's going to ring, got like 30 seconds. Who wants the last word? All right. You had your chance. See you next week.